Good afternoon to all of you. It's a wonderful Sabbath day to be with you. I want to talk about the oneness of God. If you'll turn with me to John 17, we see a lovely verse, Christ's own words. John 17, verse 1, Jesus spoke these words. He lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you, so that you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I would like us to focus in on the only true God. I take this, and I thought about sermons that I would like to give. I'm talking to Mr. Weber, Mr. Garnett, and Mr. Helge throughout the course of the rest of the year. And I was thinking, well, I'd like to zero this in perhaps on the fundamentals of belief and start to take messages out of there so that I would kind of have a course that I was following. Because sometimes you labor too long trying to come up with a topic. And so in the course of going through the fundamentals of belief, I'm on the first one. And I thought, well, there's some messages in here that come off to me. And one of those is the true God, the one true God. But first, I would like to read the five statements from our fundamentals of belief about God, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ. Just to set the stage, we aren't going out on the limbs of the tree today. We are going deep in the foundation of the Word of God. And so consequently, if you've not read it recently, it says, we believe in one God, eternally existing, who is a spirit, a personal being of supreme intelligence, knowledge, love, justice, power, and authority. And he, through Jesus Christ, is the creator of the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. He is the source of life and the one for whom life exists. The second statement says, we believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who is the Word and who was eternally existent. And we have scriptures, of course, in our document to back each of these up. We believe that he is the Messiah, this Christ, the divine Son of the living God, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born in the human flesh of the Virgin Mary. And we believe that he is by him, that God created all things, and that without him was not anything made that was made. And finally, we believe in the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of God and of Christ. The Holy Spirit is the power of God and the Spirit of life eternal. And we have lovely scriptures to back those up. But I would like to go in now and talk about one God. In Romans 1:20, we see that it says, for since the creation of this world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. The world around us can tell us of these things. We can inquire, we can investigate, we can know. But how do we do this? There's a lovely principle in Proverbs. Proverbs. Remember how Mr. Garnett said last week that one of the great truths of the Bible is to ground our belief structure, as Mr. Opichka was talking about today, in the Old Testament? Because really, to God, it's one book, right? It's one Bible. The New Testament brings forward the motion, the promises, the intents of God's words throughout time period in the Old Testament. Proverbs 2, verse 1. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment, and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Brethren, this is a part of our preamble. We know that it is possible, because God has revealed himself to us, that we can seek him. God is what? A spirit, we know from John. We know that the spiritual world works differently than the physical world. My ways are not your ways, says in Isaiah. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Well, how do we find out the thoughts of God? Where do we get them from? Do we meditate beside the lake? No. Let us go to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 3:16. And we, like many people in the last few hundred years, have the privilege, do we not, to hold the Word of God in our laps, on our computer screens, on our iPods, on our iPads. We have the translated words of God like no other time in history. Truly, it is the golden age that more Bibles are sold and printed yet today than any other book. Incredible. What's it say in 2 Timothy 3:16? All scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. I enjoin you today with me that we do not seek knowledge and wisdom, we do not incline our ear to find out what some other book says. We want to know what God says, and we find it in the pages of this book. It is by this book that teaches us how we can be saved, how we can endure to the end, how we can cross over into eternal life. It is the words of this book that we must spend our time, our effort, and energy on. And so today I want to talk about what this book says about our one true God. God is eternal. Let's turn to Isaiah 57. In Isaiah 57, and verse 15. For thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. God says, I will be with you if you will have a heart for me. God, in his unchanging nature, his unchanging character, is all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present. But what's incredible to me, mindful, right, that we know that at some moment, everything began. And before that moment, God existed. He is not, you know, I think we can comprehend that God is a sovereign, that God is a king, that God is all those things, right? Because we relate to physical. We say, oh, he's sovereign. He's the ruler of the universe. He's the ruler of all that we know, the gold and the silver, the kingdoms and all that. We can get that. But do we fathom that God pre-existed that? That God in his greatness, it is ever present. It says he is the high and lofty one who inhabits not the physical matter. He inhabits eternity. And it's from this basis that we must talk about the one God. Because it is from this basis there is something deep and meaningful that touches your life and mine on how we think, how we act, and how we go forward. Let's see it together. But who is God to you? Exodus 3:13. Remember, Moses was revealed. God revealed himself to Moses in Exodus 3. And Moses, okay, says, I get it. All right, I'll go down to Egypt. And then Moses in Exodus 3:13 says to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and I come to say to them, what shall I say? What is your name? What shall I say to them? Who has sent me? Now, I find interesting, in The Names of God by Nathan Stone, he makes this comment. Now, the word God, or even Lord, as we see it in our English Bibles, conveys little more to us than the designation of the supreme being and the sovereign of the universe. It tells little about his character and ways. It tells little about his character and ways. I'm sorry. Indeed, we cannot say all that the mysterious word God means to us until we know more about him. Brethren, it seems to me that we spend a lifetime learning about God. We spend a lifetime learning about his characteristics, his attributes. And what we find in the pages of the Bible are words that describe God from wherever perhaps we find ourselves at that moment. A God of help, a God of healing, a God of comfort, a God of strength, a God of power. Moses records these events in the first five books of the Bible using various names of God because they stress the personal experience that they were going through. And you and I have a personal experience as well. And we need to zero in on some of these attributes and characteristics of one God. In the Old Testament alone, there are all these words for God in the Hebrew. The El, the mighty God. When it says the children of Israel, they recounts the story of coming through the Red Sea. It's El. The El brought them through, the mighty one. If you had stood beside the Red Sea, wouldn't you use that? Wouldn't you use that word that it was the mighty one who spread the waters and brought them back together? Because why? Because you had come from the might of the empire at the time. The power of the day. The ones who had the aircraft carriers, the fighter jets, the one who had all the nuclear weapons like we do today. The power of the day was Egypt. They had been in the heart of Egypt. The heart of the power. And only a great El could have brought them out and through. And so they use that, Moses uses that word to describe that God, his attribute, his characteristic. But the one we want to zero in on today is the word Elohim. This use of the word God, because it's demonstrative of something very important for us to understand. Elohim almost is used exclusively, you see, in Ecclesiastes, Daniel, and Jonah. YHVH, Yahweh, is mostly found in Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. The word God, the word Lord. Chiefly also, notice down in Psalm 42, verse 84, mostly Elohim in these chapters. And the compound names of God that I saw on the other page. Because God is that provider, that healer, that enjoiner, that protector. Wonderful attributes of God. And at times we have those divisions and those attributes of God made clear to us. Mr. Stone makes the comment that the use of God in all these words, unlike some critics, and I think he's right about this, it's not about the author's style. It's rather a difference of purpose, like I described, why you use El when God brought them through and across the Red Sea. Why does God now use Elohim, and what is he trying to convey to us in the deepest sense? Elohim is the plural of Elo, of God. The name plural, the plural God, God who is one, but he's more. Elohim, let's turn with Genesis 1. Elohim, Genesis 1:1. What's it say? One, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Elohim, the plural name of God. Stone comments it contains the idea of creative governing power, of the omnipotence, and the sovereignty. What I find interesting is Matthew Henry's commentary says the author and the cause of this great work, as in God, is from Elohim, which bespeaks the power of God, the creator. So Moses stops as he begins to recount the dealings of God in the lives of mankind and of the earth and its creation. And Moses chooses not to use the word El, mighty God. He chooses to use Elohim, God in his plural sense. Why? For a reason. Out of this oneness, you see, God says, I will bring forth life, matter, and time. God and the Word do this. We want to often separate and say, well, the Word did this part, and God the Father did this part. But Moses tells us something very instructive here. He says, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. The oneness that is God, that is inseparable, began it all. And we will see why this is so important. Go to chapter 2, verse 4. Chapter 2, verse 4 says, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God, the Lord as in Yahweh, the mighty name, the formal name for God, but it says God, Elohim, made the heaven and the earth. Moses is careful to remember the oneness that is God as he begins to recount the story. It begins to remind the children of Israel where they go from here. Let's go on. Chapter 1, verse 26. Just across the page. Then Elohim, God, said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish in the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And so God, Elohim, created man in his own image. In the image of Elohim, he created him. Male and female, he created them. One. God. Moses wants to record this to remind us that God in his power began to deal with mankind. Stone makes the comment, it's most appropriate that by this name, God Elohim, should reveal himself, bringing cosmos out of chaos, light out of darkness, habitation out of desolation, and life in his image. In the image of God, the God who is Elohim, the God who is plural. He wants to remind us of something. From the very beginning, God, in creating man and woman, wanted to remind us that there is oneness. It is because it is a key characteristic of God. We spend our lifetimes molding and working and crafting that oneness in our families, with our spouses, and thus with God. Our physical lives are to emulate, to reflect, pursuing this oneness with God, the oneness that had only to think and speak, and all that we know existed and came forward out of that oneness that is God. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown makes the comment about this use of the word God. Says, the name of the supreme being, signifying in Hebrew, mighty. It is expressive of the omnipotent power, and by its use here in the plural form, it obscurely taught at the opening of the Bible a doctrine clearly revealed in other parts of it, namely that though God is one, and then he makes a big mistake. And we have a lovely new booklet out. If you've not started to read the Trinity booklet, it's wonderful. It is so meaningful because it helps us understand and document who and what we see from the pages that the word God means and what he is and the power of it. But here, Jameson, Fawcett, Brown brings out the good point that right from the beginning, God, Moses, wanted recorded that God in his oneness began everything that we know and think about. Now, let's go a little further. How about Deuteronomy 10, verse 17? Deuteronomy 10. So now they're on the shores of the Jordan River Valley. Moses does not get to go across, and he's writing down his final instructions for the children of Israel to hand them all the books to take across. And he writes down this lovely verse. He wants them to remember something. Chapter 10, verse 17. For the Lord, the Yahweh, your Elohim, is God of gods, Lord of lords, the great God, the mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor does take a bribe. Elohim is the God of gods. In Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, I'll read this because we'll read the New Testament usage in a few minutes. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, and it says, "Hear, O Israel, hear, O Israel, hear the land of the people called by my name." Moses says, "Listen, hear, O Israel, the Lord, the Yahweh, our Elohim, the Lord is one. This God is one in a land, in a time of plurality, in a time when there are many, many, many gods." Moses wants to remind us that Elohim in his pluralness is still one. The Lord, our Elohim, is one. Indivisible, we will see in purpose, nature, and mind. Now, let's go over to the New Testament usage. New Testament usage in Mark. Mark chapter 12 and verse 29. Chapter 12 and verse 29. You know, this is a very interesting section of Scripture. Remember, right before this, there is the woman who had been married many times. There were no children. And so now they are asking Christ about the spirit world. And they say to him, "Well, whose wife will she be in the kingdom?" And he says, "You erred on understanding the Scriptures or spiritual things. Brethren, we must not err in not understanding spiritual things, because God's given us the word and we can dig in and we can ask for his revelation to understand them." And we find now in verse 28, "Then one of the scribes came, having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he," Christ, "had answered them well." This man says, "He did a pretty good answer. I'm going to ask this one now." I don't know whether he's trying to trip him up. I think he's truly, perhaps, of interest. "Which is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy mind, and all thy soul." No, look down. Look what it says. "The first commandment of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel," from Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, "the Lord, the Yahweh, our Elohim, the Lord is one." Jesus Christ in his divinity, in his having given up that divinity, but standing in the face of these people on earth, wanted to make sure that he recorded for history. And Mark records it. So do the other gospel writers. Why? Because Jesus wanted there to be no mistake that while he and God the Father had always existed together, that they were one. They were one in heart, mind, and purpose. That they began it all together, that they pre-existed together, and there is no division between them. Because now he says, what's he finished? He says, "And you shall love the Lord your God," the Elohim, "with all your heart, all your mind, and soul." In the New Testament, the word he uses for Lord is krios. In the Greek, it means to him a person belongs. You see, the Lord, our master, is the theos. In the Greek word, theos was God. But he uses theos, and Mark records it with what? The capital Lord. The capital theos. He's the Lord. He's the God among all the gods. And once again, we have Jesus in this multi-religious world of the Greek Empire where there's statues everywhere, and even one god is not enough. Each god has another god amongst himself. It's incredible. And Jesus, in that midst of that confusion, that cacophony of religious beliefs, says, "Don't forget this thing, that the first of all the commandments is the Lord our God. The Lord our God is one." One, something special for us to emulate. The first of all the commandments, the Lord our God is one. Now, we know that God and the Word always were one. We know from John 1, we have those lovely things, that all things were made through him. Well, we understand those things, and we have these things. I've taken the scriptures right in order, right out of the fundamentals of belief. And the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. In John 1, verse 14. But let's now go to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, and let's contemplate a few verses earlier than when Mr. Opitschka read earlier. 27 verse 4. I really mean 45. Now Jesus is on the stake, About the ninth hour, and he cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And why did Jesus say it? Because since forever, the Word had always been with God. Brethren, our salvation, our reconciliation to God Himself is because God chose for a moment out of eternity to give up the oneness that had always been and allowed the Word in the flesh to die and to be in the grave. Jesus must have thought, what will this be like? God thought, what will it be like? They had always been one, Moses records. That is the depth. That is the breadth. That is the purpose, the mindfulness that God, in His inherited eternity, chose to seek out from the beginning, you and me and all mankind, and will reconcile us to Him through the reconciliation of the Word back to Himself to exist for eternity. Oh, it's just a moment. But can you imagine? It never happened before. God has a oneness and a pluralness that He wants us to know and understand and reap from the Scriptures. And now let's turn over to John. John 14. And I would like to comment that while I know that there was the conception of Christ, okay, and that there is a possibility that there was, I'm not trying to say that, you know, as you would get into other discussions and people are trying to say, well, where was the Word when He was conceived, et cetera, okay? That's a lovely discussion for our Trinity booklet. I realized what I just said, and I'm thinking, okay, fine, is your brain's going over here. Is somebody going to die? I'm not trying to say anything new, okay? I'm just trying to zero in on what it means to understand the concept of oneness and what God intends for that to have an effect on our lives. And to change who and what we are, okay? So I'm not trying to say anything new, but it seems of interest to me that at that moment, that's the moment when God would say, I chose to be separated for your sakes so that you could come and be with us for eternity. Now, John 14, verse 5. Then Thomas said to him in John 14, 5, Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him, and you have seen him. And Jesus said to him, Philip said then, verse 8, and Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us. Philip still didn't get it. Well, wait a minute, we still want to see the dude, right? We want to see the God, you know what I mean? We want to see him, you know, show him to us. How should we know? And he says here, verse 9, have I been with you so long, and yet have you not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father, and how can you say, show us the Father? Do not you believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? They were one. Jesus says to have seen me, to have seen my attributes, to have seen how I love and care and deal with people, to see what I will give up for you is to see the Father. It's to see the one who we've always existed. We've always had the same purpose. We've always had this same oneness and care and love. We are inseparable when it comes to it. And this has deep meaning for our lives. The point, notice over John 10, verse 30, just a few pages over. We have to read it. There are a lot of scriptures in the Bible. You can only pull out a few of any one sermon. But remember what he says in John 10, verse 30. And I and my Father are one. One, because we have never been separate in purpose, motive, or care. What this means now, brethren, for created man, for you and me, is truly, truly significant. God, Elohim, in his oneness, it's incredible. Because we know that all flesh was destroyed. And Noah emerges from the ark. And God said to him in Genesis 6:18, chapter 9 and verse 16 and verse 15. He says this lovely thing. Let's read it together. It grieved God to destroy mankind and save just but a few alive. And now he makes a covenant. If you want, I think we could say that he renews a covenant begun with himself at the beginning of time. And now we see it in Genesis 6. Genesis 6, verse 18. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you and your sons, your wife and your wives' sons with you. And at verse chapter 9 and verse 16. Says, the rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look onto it and remember the everlasting covenant between the great El, no, the great Jehovah, no. It says, the covenant between Elohim and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. Moses records that the covenant at that moment was made with Elohim. That God in his plural oneness says, we will never do this again. You have my covenant that goes forward from here. Abraham and his descendants in Genesis 17, 17. Elohim makes a covenant with Abraham's seed to come. Moses is recording something rich, that God started something in Genesis and describes him as Elohim, and he goes forward and now proceeds in Noah, Abraham. Even Joseph remembers the covenant promised and passed down through Isaac and through Jacob. And now Joseph remembers to recount it to his children. And Joseph says, Elohim has promised this to the house of Israel. A covenant between Elohim. And King Solomon, it is not lost on him when he dedicates the temple. In 1 Kings 8. So now we see someone else understands the import of using a certain name to express a characteristic of God. In 1 Kings 8 and verse 23, then Solomon stood before the altar of the Yahweh, the Lord, in the presence of all the assembly of Israel. And he spread out his hands towards heaven and he said, Yahweh, Elohim of Israel, there is no Elohim in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keeps your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. With all their hearts is what we are trying to emulate, right? And we too will walk with Elohim as our God, as the children of Israel. Now look, let's go over. I find it fascinating that Jeremiah 2, he records, guess what? You know what word? Jeremiah 31, verse 33, the covenant to come. The covenant to come with the revived house of Israel and all the multitudes, all of mankind. He says in Jeremiah 31, 33, after the return of Christ, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their hearts and write it on their hearts, and I will be not their Yahweh, not their great El. I will be their Elohim. I will be their one mighty true God. Because it is Elohim who began the covenant and created all. And it is Elohim who began and continued that covenant through Noah, through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he now restores the covenant. And Jeremiah records that it is Elohim who shall do this. And we see it over in chapter 32 and verse 38. 32, 38 says, they shall be my people, and I will be their Elohim, and then I will give them one heart. You see, one God began it, And now what's he do? He says, and I will give them what? Not two hearts, not a split way, not multiple personalities. I will give them one heart, one way, that they may fear and revere me forever for the good of them and for their children after them. We believe in one true living God who is Elohim, who is inseparable in his purpose, mind, and heart, and thoughts. The covenant, brethren, is truly rich. The covenant all the way from Genesis, all the way to the future world. It's right here in our laps as we read these words that describe the very characteristics of God. God who is Elohim. Nathan Stone makes this comment again. He says, the entire creation, animate and inanimate, was then not only the work of God Elohim, but the object of a covenant within Elohim, guaranteeing. Do you see guaranteeing? It's redemption and perpetuation. You see, with God at the beginning, when it says Elohim began, Elohim as in the plural form of God, all this, that the covenant was guaranteed. It would, because they began it together, it could not be broken. It will not be broken. The covenant between the house of Israel, the God of Elohim, will continue. The covenant made with him through the broken body of Jesus Christ for our lives, what? It's a continuation. It's a part of their heart, mind, and soul that they've spilt just to attach us to humanity. I mean, eternity, just to attach us to their future nature. One heart, one mind, because we will be with one God. It is quite clear that Elohim in its plurality means all that you can think of the word unity, because there is no separating Elohim, who is one, one God, but yet plural. Ephesians 4, now we see, and we can read the words from the Apostle Paul, because as Mr. Garnett said last week, if we dive into the Old Testament and we see this rock-solid foundation of God and his promises and his connectivity to eternity, we can read some of the flourishing outcroppings of truth that come through the pages of the New Testament, from people who walked and talked and were witnesses of the Jesus Christ who had lived. And we too are witnesses by our changed lives. Are we not? Our changed lives. Ephesians 4 verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling for which you were called. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And Paul zeroes in. He says, there is one body, there is one Spirit, just as we were called in one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all, through all, and in you all. You see why oneness is everything to God, because you cannot go forward unless you are willing to be attached, like those arms are attached to that rope, and let him draw you through to the kingdom of God. It is only through belief that Jesus Christ and God are one from the beginning of eternity, and that they therefore have the power to break that bond only for a moment to attach us, that they can take us through to eternity. And that oneness becomes just so deep, so meaningful, so loving, and so caring. We grasp its richness now because we see it was his intent from the beginning. So we've seen today that Elohim, God in the plural form of Elo, is supreme, he's strong, he's mighty, he's a creator. In his oneness of reality and actuality, he began all that we know exists. And through all that, Elohim focuses on a covenant between you and me that links us to eternity. And he wants us as brethren, as families, to be one, to reflect the oneness that is God. And brethren, it is the tallest order we have ever set our hand to do. To be one with that God takes us being one with each other. Oneness with our spouse, oneness with our children, our friends, and our brethren. It takes great work. Oh, don't we know it? And don't we fall short? Yes. But we have a one true God who we cry out to, who restores us, who brings us back to that oneness of purpose, one body, one spirit, one Lord and God and Father above. Brethren, it seems to me that we can have a lens that changes our view of God, or we can change our lens and we can then see that physical life, spiritual life, a plural Elohim God is truly oneness, that where separation is not possible. And when we put that lens on, that we cannot be separated, we have a greater encouragement for life. And this is the why for the sermon. Because in 1 John 2:16, and I use this translation because I think it's a little more broad for us in our everyday life. We know in the King James it says the lust of the flesh, but I think that zeroes in only on one thing in our world today. But notice what it says in the New Living Translation. For the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, a pride in our own achievements and possessions. These are not from the Father, but they are from the world. Because Jesus said, I and my Father are one in purpose, in mind, in heart, in love, in sacrifice. They were inseparable, just as we must be. And we need this encouragement because I submit to you, as we turn to Romans 8, when we read these words from the Apostle Paul, I think he had one God, one Father, and one Lord above in mind. Because yet in all things we are more than conquerors. Because what? Because he has given us his Son. He has given us his kingdom through him who loved us. For I am persuaded, Apostle Paul said, that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. Because all of these things exist. God pre-existed them. Elohim pre-existed them. Elohim, one God, has always been there. Will always be there. And so when we attach ourselves to him, notice what it says. Nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us. Because God is allowing us to be attached to him. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Brethren, we come together to learn to become one with God, Elohim, a fundamental truth to the depths of the bedrock of the universe in eternity. Our Lord, our God, is one.